Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would join me, we're in the book of Hebrews this morning for one more message in our series called Jesus is Greater. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 13 as we finish this series. You know, when we were away for COVID and then coming back, it was a really good idea, I thought at least, to be reminded on a weekly basis that despite everything that we hear, and it changes week to week. I mean, the news changes, the numbers change, the issues change, the politics change, the rules change, the standards change, the risk changes. It all seems to be changing. And yet we have a rock, and in that rock, the person of Jesus Christ, who is greater than all that we see in the world. And so that's what we're talking about and discussing throughout this series. And to conclude it, we're in Hebrews 13. If you would bow with me as we pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is greater, that regardless whatever we see in the world and how difficult it could be, that Jesus is greater, that even though we deal with trials and tribulations and difficulty, that Jesus is greater. And so, Lord, as we close out this series and we conclude this letter written all these years ago, how applicable it is even to our lives right now. We ask that you would remind us constantly that Jesus is greater. And in his name we pray. Amen. Many of you, like me, are old enough to remember a world where kids would ride their bikes in the streets without worry. Kids would stay out and play all day long and come home when the lights came on without fear. Kids would walk to school without wondering what might happen. I remember a time, and probably you do as well, when families ate dinner together and Sunday was a special day and one income was enough, where even unbelievers would go to church on days like Easter and Christmas, and our veterans were respected and the police were respected. We remember a time like that. I remember being a kid and getting on my bike in the morning and riding out to the baseball field with my friends with nothing more than a bat, a glove, and some dollars to get some drinks and staying there until it got dark. I remember being a kid, grabbing our fishing poles and heading down to the creek or the fishing hole and staying there, and whatever we caught, we'd cook right there on a campfire that we would build. I remember those days before Facebook and GPS and cell phones and all that stuff. My wife tells me of a time when she was little, growing up in a small town in northern Ohio, and how she would leave in the morning on her bicycle and ride some 5 miles into town. Uphill both ways when we tell our kids, but she would ride into town with nothing more than a quarter to get into the pool. And she would stay there all day long until they closed it down and kicked her out and sent her home. We remember a world like that. But a lot has changed in 5, 10, 20, 30 years. Now we live in a world of suspicion, a world of terrorism, a world of background checks and fingerprints, a world where the word liability is on everyone's tongue, a world where teachers dare not speak to a student without a witness present. We live in a world where neighbors will report to the cops at birthday parties if there's more people there than they think should be. We live in a world of riots and viruses and political division and safeguards and metal detectors in schools. It is a very different world than the one we remember as kids. And people are often surprised at that. They look at what's happened in the world and just how far things have gone, and they're surprised at what has happened to things like manners and decency and courtesy and ethics and morals and respect and love. And yet the Bible tells us that everything we're seeing is to be expected, that it's the natural direction of a fallen, sinful, corrupted world. And furthermore, the Bible tells us it will keep going. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, Jesus answers them and says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Later in the book of Luke, Jesus says not to be terrified, that these things must take place. And so it doesn't surprise us when we see it happening, when the world moves farther from God, when God is taken out of things like education and legislation and justice. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated him before it hated us." And the truth is, the world wants nothing to do with Jesus. In John chapter 3, he tells us that. He said the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And so the world will trend away from Jesus. But Jesus is greater than the world. And that's good news for us. Because even though we live here in the world, in the now, in the present, and we see everything that's happening all around us, we know that we have something better to look forward to. This isn't the end. We're not home. This isn't how it ends in our story. Jesus said in John 17, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world," but he prays to his heavenly Father and he says, "But keep them from the evil one, because they are not of the world." And so as we close, the author here wants to remind the Hebrews and us as the readers later on that Jesus is greater than the world. That he's greater than everything they've been saved out of. He's greater than religion and sacrifice, and he's greater than the law, and he's greater than all of it. And there's a few principles I want us to be reminded of and walk away with this morning when we leave here. And the first is that the world is dividing, but Jesus is uniting. Notice that it begins in chapter 13 and verse 1. He says, "Let brotherly love continue." In Greek, the word for brotherly love is the word phileo, and it's where we get our word Philadelphia. And it's the type of love that you have for a neighbor or a friend or someone you don't know, but that you want to help. It's the type of love you have for one another in a church. And it's the type of love that you show when you shovel the snow for the neighbor down the road because you know that they just got home from the hospital, or they have a new baby, or they can't get out and do it on their own, and you're just gonna help. In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind and of the same love." You remember reading the story in the Bible of the Good Samaritan helping someone along the road on his way into the city, someone he didn't know. That was phileo, brotherly love. And notice it says to let it continue. In Greek, it's the word meno, and it means to abide, to not stop, to go on indefinitely without pause. Jesus said to abide in him and that he would abide in us. It's the same word, to continue, to persevere, to continue in love. Right now, if you've been watching the news, you know that brotherly love is not the state of life for people in the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia right now is rioting, and they're breaking windows and looting, and there's fires and dozens of assaults on police and other people. And the individuals there are scared. The community is scared because the world has corrupted the idea of love. But that's what the world does. It corrupts things. It divides things. And yet notice in God's kingdom, he tells us to come together, to be united to each other in brotherly love. Not to be throwing rocks and insults and shouts and hurting and hitting and all that other stuff, but rather let love continue. And then notice it goes on to say in verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, I read that, and a lot of people read that, and they hear that word angel, and you might entertain angels unawares, and they always ask me the question, does that mean that that person on the side of the road, that they were an angel? Does that mean that this individual I helped cross the street, that they're an angel in disguise? It could be. I'm not going to say absolutely no. It could be that you get to heaven and you find out that that elderly person you helped unload groceries into their car, that they were actually an angel. It could be. But more likely, what's happening is the author is reminding the Hebrews of a time when it actually did happen. When Abraham and Lot, you remember in Genesis 18 and 19, and the three travelers come into Abraham's camp. And they look like just vagabond kind of people. And Abraham is given this opportunity. And what does he do? He slaughters a fatted calf. He prepares a feast. He gives them curds and milk and the best flour and oil and makes bread, all for these strangers that he didn't know. And it's a reminder to us to do the same thing, to remember the people who come into our care. You know, in ancient times, this was a big deal. Hospitality was an important thing. Travel was hard. If you wanted to go visit somebody, you walked and you had open-toed sandals and you had, you know, these big heavy clothes and you had to carry all your water with you. And there was no protection. There was very little in the way of hotels and inns. And so what they would do is they would stop by someone's home. And what a relief it was to come to a door that would be open for you. And you would go in and the owner of that house would show you hospitality. And in James, he talks about it, about anointing with oil, people who are distressed and people who are kind of in need that way. And how comforting that was when a person would actually come and find that at a home. And so it tells us to not let that kind of love go away, but rather let brotherly love continue to help the people that come to you for help. But it also says to help the people who can't come to you for help. In verse 3, he talks about it. He says, remember those who are in prison, the ones who are mistreated. You know, there are people in the world who are in desperate need of help, and yet they can't ask for one reason or another. Maybe they are in jail. Maybe they're in a hospital. Maybe they're in a coma. Maybe they've been disconnected from their family. Maybe their health has declined to the point that they don't even know what they need anymore. And it's easy to overlook that. And it's easy to forget that and get busy and not see the need. And so the challenge is for us to let love continue, to help the people who ask and help the people that the world would overlook. You remember the story of Jesus going into Samaria in John chapter 4 and the conversation that he had with this woman by a well. And she was a throwaway person. Her boyfriend didn't want to marry her. She'd been married 5 times. He didn't want to be number 6. The women of the community didn't want to be around her. That's why she's gathering water in the middle of the day under the Middle Eastern sun and not in the group of women that would have gone early in the morning. No one cared if she got assaulted on the way. No one checked on her. She could have been murdered and nobody would have been bothered. She was a throwaway person by society standards. And yet Jesus goes to her. And he asks her for a drink. And he reminds her that she's still a person and she still has value and she still has worth and she still has something to offer and that God still loves her. And after that conversation, she's so moved, she gets up and runs into the town. And it tells us in John 4 that many of the Samaritans believed because of her testimony, because of the love that Jesus had shown her. And the point is, you never know how far an act of love will go. It might just feel like a little thing to you, and maybe it is. Maybe it's just a little thing to you, but to another person, it could mean the world. You never know how many hearts can be reached by that single act of brotherly love. Right now in our church, we have the Operation Christmas Child boxes. We talked about that a couple times this morning. And you have the opportunity through one of those boxes to show this kind of love to someone in a country you might never pronounce, living in a place you might never hear of, and an individual you will never meet, but you can show brotherly love. Somebody once put it this way. His name was Francis Schaeffer. He said, through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They've worn lapels, they've hung chains around their neck, they've even had special haircuts. But there is a much better sign, he writes. It is a universal mark to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus returns, and that mark is love. Jesus said in John 13, "By this people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so here it says, let that continue. Let brotherly love go on and never stop. And not just with people that we like or know, we look at and we think are worthy, but rather people that are strangers, the people who are the most needy among us, the people that the world would look at and say they're getting what they deserve, the overlooked throwaways of society. Just a thought. What if right now in Philadelphia, rather than rioting, the people got together and showed love for one another? How much could the world change if that many people united in brotherly love? It was Martin Luther King who said that darkness doesn't drive out darkness, only light can do that. And hate doesn't drive out hate, only love can do that. And so it says, let brotherly love continue. Second, the world is corrupting, but Jesus is sanctifying. It says down in verse 12 that he suffered in order to sanctify the people. In other words, God wants to make you better. Jesus wants the best for your life. He wants you to be all that he's created and designed and ordained you to be and equipped you to be. And he wants you to rise to that level of achievement and potential. And so it says here, starting in verse 4, what that would look like. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith, he says. But notice that every one of these examples that are listed is something the world has corrupted and twisted and changed and assaulted. Just look at the very first one, for example, in verse 4, marriage and the marriage bed, and think about everything that the world has done to that. I shared something with our men at our men's breakfast a couple weeks ago, something I'll share with you now. Consider this. In Genesis chapter 1, God is creating everything. We're Jesus, the author of creation. He's making everything. And it says in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, that God creates man in his image. And then it tells us later how that happens, that out of the dust of the earth, he creates man and he breathes into him the breath of life through his nostrils. And into the single human being comes the nature and the image of God. But then in Genesis 2, he says, I will make a helper suitable for him, because it's not good that he goes through life alone. And so he creates Eve. But he doesn't create Eve the way he created Adam. He doesn't create Eve out of the dust of the earth and blow into her nostrils the breath of life. He does something very different. He puts Adam to sleep. And he takes, some versions say a rib, but the Hebrew literally means an entire side from the man, and creates woman. And so he separates man from one into two. And we have the lion and we have the lamb. And so the one become two, which is why it says at the end of Genesis 2 that the two can then become one again. It is a special thing that happens in the bonds of marriage. When the image of God is united, both lion and lamb come back together. And you know, studies have shown that it's not just a theological thing, but it's also an emotional thing. When people are sexually intimate with one another, the brain releases a chemical and it causes the individual to bond to the other person. And there's this attachment that forms. And what happens is when the relationship for that attachment isn't there, then the bond starts to cease, in fact. And what happens is the brain is told over and over and over again through a promiscuous life that, no, these feelings aren't right and we're not going to have a relationship and that bond is going to be broken. And that's why, and it's been studied and proven to be true, that individuals who live promiscuous lifestyles have a harder time in relationships later in life because they can't bond properly. And so you would think that society would guard that and protect it because of all that it has riding on it. And yet just the opposite. It's trivialized it and mocked it and perverted it and turned it into a joke. We live in a world where marriage is nothing more than a social contract and sex is nothing more than a physical transaction. And we consider that and then think of the effect it has had on the family and the single parent rate in America and the divorce rate in America and the abortion rate in our nation and in our world and what happens when this type of activity is engaged in without worry of the consequences, whether it's relational or causal or the children that come from it. Think about the STDs that go on. Think about the human trafficking and the abuse of women in industries like pornography. And then you consider the kids that grow up in that and they see this as normal and the psychological problems that follow them the rest of their lives. And consider it isn't just with that, but rather with every other area of morality, because he goes on to talk about not being greedy for money. How many people do we know are greedy for money, and what does that do to a life? He talks about being content and being thankful and respecting authority in verse 7 and leadership in a culture. And so he says, don't go back into that. Don't be drifting back into what you see the world doing. Don't let it corrupt you. Live a sanctified life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, you shall be holy, for the Lord is holy. At the beginning of Timothy's ministry, Paul, who was kind of like a spiritual father to him, writes to him some words of encouragement and words of advice. And to this young pastor, he says, depart from iniquity, flee your youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And you know, I have noticed, and maybe you have too, that people who live sanctified lives on average are happier than people who live corrupted ones. And here's what I mean. I have never met a happy person who is constantly greedy and discontent. I've never met that person. Maybe they exist, but I've never met them. I've never met a person who worships the dollar and would do anything to have more. They always seem to be annoyed or frustrated or anxious about something. I've never met a person who is living in constant rebellion of authority. I've never met someone like that who is also genuinely happy. And I've honestly never met anybody who's corrupted the marriage bed and found them to be genuinely happy either, even if it's not adultery. Suppose it's two single people coming together. There always seems to be some kind of worry. What if we get pregnant? What if this happens? What if I catch something? What if we break up? What if this changes the whole dynamic of our relationship? And honestly, I've never met a person who is truly happy like that. A pastor once told me that intimacy in a marriage is a blessing, but intimacy out of a marriage is a burden. And so it says here in verse 12 that Jesus came to sanctify the people, to make them better and holy. And this is what it looks like. Let marriage be held in honor, the marriage bed be undefiled, let yourselves be not or free from the love of money, be content with what you have. He goes on to say to be assured that God will provide because the Lord is my helper. He says in verse 7 to remember your leaders and your teachers and what they've taught you. Don't let the world corrupt you, in other words. Because the world is corrupting, but Jesus is sanctifying. And finally, as we close, and then we'll have communion, the world encourages quitting. But Jesus is all about persevering. Notice it says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. You know, we live in a world that everything is disposable. If it's old, you throw it away and you get a new one. And the truth is, friends, some things need to go. Some things need to be thrown away. Guys, skinny jeans need to go. There's women's pants. Don't wear them. They don't look good. Just my heart. The glue in the hair that you see some younger people have, real long dreadlocks, and they like glued it together, needs to go. Take a bath. The word feel needs to go. Everything is all about our feelings right now, right? I mean, I feel this and I feel that. And it's like, you know what? Think, have a thought. The Bible says the righteous live by faith, not feelings. There are some things that need to go. and we can laugh about them, but the reality is the stuff the world has gotten rid of, the things it has quit, are morality and manners, and in many places, the church. And now everything is relative, and it's always moving and changing. It used to be before that if you had more than 3 jobs on a resume, you were considered unstable. Now, when you interview for a job, if you have more than 5 years at one particular place, you're considered untrainable and it's harder to get employment. There's been a number of studies of millennials and social media, and one of the things that they've noticed is that with that particular generation, if something is posted and it doesn't get the right number of likes and feedback and thumbs up and all the good comments, if it doesn't hit the target and land and kind of explode, they'll delete it, and very quickly they'll move on to something else. It's all changing. And the problem with changing the nature of life is the idea of truth often goes with it. And that's what we see in the world today. Everyone's talking about speaking their own truth. And what's true for you might not be true for me. And that's something that's championed. And yet notice it says in verse 8, Jesus is the same forever, it says. And it warns us not to be led away by strange ideas. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And it doesn't matter what a person feels. And it doesn't matter what a person thinks is true. It doesn't matter what's legislated into law or what the governor says or the court decides. The truth is God doesn't change. He transcends it all. In Malachi 3, I, the Lord, change not. And so the author here exhorts us. He encourages us. He says over in verse 22, bear with my words of exhortation. Don't let yourself be pulled away. Don't be pulled back into the world's corruption. Be on guard. In Ephesians 4, it says, no longer children carried by every wind of doctrine. And so persevere. Jesus tells us over in Matthew 24 that the one who conquers, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so persevere, be faithful in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not politically correct, when it's easy and when it's hard. And it will be hard. Revelation chapter 3 says, however, a promise from our Lord to the one who does persevere, to the one who conquers, he says, I will grant him to sit with me at my throne in heaven. There's no doubt about it. We live in a spiritually hostile environment. And you will feel at times like giving up, like you're not up to the task. No doubt the ancient Hebrews felt that way. When they would go to their Jewish friends and they would talk all about Jesus and they would meet with all the scorn and all the pressure. And maybe you're familiar with that. Maybe you came to faith and you had pressure from your family or your friends or your old way of life to go back, to give it all up. And so the idea here is don't do that. Don't quit. Don't go back. And sure, it may be easier, it may be more expedient, it may feel good to be on the popular side of an argument. It might be nice to be in good graces with the world, but Jesus is greater than the world. And so he tells us, let brotherly love continue. Go against the grain of the culture and help people that actually need it. He said, be sanctified. Don't be corrupted and pulled back into all these bad habits. And finally, persevere. Don't quit. Don't give up just because it's hard. The world is filled with quitters. But to the one who conquers, he says in Matthew, he will sit with him at the right hand of the throne. And so the world is hard, but Jesus is greater.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. and learn how you can become a light partner. When you do so today, we'll say thanks by sending you a free copy of Pastor Colin's book, Meet Jesus. In this book, you'll discover 7 miracles of Jesus and the 7 I Am statements he gave in the Gospel of John. All of it was done so we would have a better understanding of him as God. Again, to become a Light partner or just receive more information, log on to lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Monger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.